Good evening, everyone. First of all, thank you all for coming. Just to announce a change in schedule, important. Next week, the class, the Parsha My Life class, which usually takes place on Tuesday, is going to be moved up one day only for next week. And that is going to take place on Monday night on Yud Shvat, that is, I think, January 25th. So just for this upcoming week, if you know anybody that attends the class, please notify them and please remember. And then we'll be back to the Tuesday. Then we'll be back to the Tuesday schedule only next week. It's just a talk. This week, I want to first thank those that have sponsored the shiur. We have two sponsors this week. To the CD tonight, two sponsors. First sponsorship has been in the honor of the birthday of David Hessel ben Menucha. May Hashem give him gesunte yaren, healthy years, and arichas yamim v'shanim tovus, and a lot of brachas, health, prosperity, and whatever else, everything else that Hashem can give. Miyadoi harchava v'amaleya, from Hashem's broad hand. The second sponsorship this week was sponsored by Henry Abacera and his son Jonathan. And this is in honor of the Yard site on Dalet Shvat today, the yard site of the Rabbi Yisrael Abu Chutzera, known as the Baba Sali. May his neshama have a very high and great aliyah. And even though it sounds strange to talk about aliyah for such great tzaddikim, that they should merit an aliyah, and the schus and the merit of this shir or Torah that is studied, but we do know that tzaddikim in heaven, as great as they are, they can't move to higher heights. They're dependent on this world. It's only this world that can have any influence in elevating souls. It's based on what is done in their zechus in this world. So they have to come on to us, as much as we have to come on to them. As the Zohar says, that if not for the tzaddikim that pray for this world, the departed tzaddikim, the world would not have any kiyum. The world would not be able to go on. So we are reliant on the prayers of the tzaddikim, but there is an exchange going back and forth. So may the neshama of the Baba Sali have a very high aliyah, and may he send blessings down this way to his entire family and extended family, and his family is the family of the Jewish people, really. So the blessing should spill over for all of us, all. And he was known as a tremendous and great miracle worker. So may he send some miracles down this way. The world needs miracles now, both on a collective community level and on an individual level. To the utmost, and miracles in everything. In Bana Chaya, Mezayna, children, health, Parnasa. And everybody should be helped. He is with all the blessings in his chus. And to the ultimate miracle of miracles, the coming of Mashiach, that should take place, take it from Miyad, instantly, tonight. Even before not at the end of the class, even before the class begins, we should go to Yerushalayim. And meanwhile, while we wait for Mashiach to come, we might as well say something. We can talk about redemption. That's the subject, that's Mashiach. This week is the Parsha of Mashiach. This week is the Parsha of redemption. Parshas Bo is the Parsha of the Exodus, the Parsha of Yetzias Mitzrayim. We know that the Exodus is not a story of the past. It's not something that happened 3,500 years ago. The Exodus is an ongoing thing. As we know that this is not just in a mystical concept, but in a halachic concept. As we say every year by the Pesach Seder, B'chol dor v'dor, in every generation, Chayav Adam liris es atzmoy, a person has to envision himself, see himself, Kilehu yatzam emitzrayim, that he himself has left Egyptian bondage, that he himself has come out of Mitzrayim. And this isn't merely to say that we have to feel indebted to God for taking our fathers out of Egypt, because consequently, if our parents would have not have gone out of Egypt, then we would still be slaves to Egypt. Like, because, you know, Egypt was such an incredible power. They were so strong that, who knows? You know, if that ancient Egypt would have not been toppled by God, who knows if they would have ever fallen. So we might have still been slaves, still in Egypt. So that's we say in the Haggadah, right? We say, if not for Hashem taking our parents out of Egypt, then we would be Hareyanu, Baneinu, Bnei Baneinu, then us and our children and our grandchildren, we might have still been, or we would have been, on whatever that means, slaves to Egypt. However, Chayav Adam Liris Es Atzmoy Kilehu Yatzim Mitzrayim is more than that. That's what we mean in the beginning of the Haggadah. We thank God for taking our fathers out, because if he didn't take them out, we would still be. But when we're saying in the end of the Haggadah, later, that we have to see ourselves as we have gone out of Egypt, that's more than, that's something else. That is an added element to it. That we have to see ourselves as we, ourselves, not as a consequence of our parents, but this is something that has happened to us. So we need to understand what is the content of that Yetziyah. Obviously, we understand this to mean a spiritual exodus, because ancient Egypt has now vanished. So what does it mean to imagine that you're going out of Egypt? So we have to go back to the look at pictures of the pyramids and of the ancient the Egyptian civilization and imagine ourselves like we're there, we're being whipped. It's not that. The Torah says that we have to see ourselves that we're going out of Egypt. We're talking about spiritual bondage. And we have to see ourselves that we are going out, meaning we have to experience redemption, because that's the truth. Because we are continuously going out of Egypt. And we have to make that journey constantly in our lives. And that is why, and the obligation to see ourselves of going out of Egypt is not just once a year. That on Pesach, When we sit down to the Seder, we see ourselves as we're going out of Egypt. But this is an everyday obligation, because we say the mitzvah of Leman Tizkor Es Yom Tzeischem Eretz Mitzrayim Kol Yemei Chayecha. You ought to remember the day that you have gone out of Egypt, all the days of your life, every single day. To the point that it's a mitzvah that we do every day by the reciting of the Shema. Twice a day, we remember, we verbalize it with words. We're saying the parsha of Tzitzis, the third parsha of the Shema, the third paragraph of the Shema, where we speak about the Yetzias Mitzrayim. The reason why we mention the third parsha, which is the parsha of the four fringes of the Tzitzis, is not because of that mitzvah, but primarily because of the last few verses. Ani Hashem Elokeichem Asher Tzitzichem Eretz Ma'ariv. I took you out of Egypt. That's why we say it. So we make mention of every day, because this is so vital. Twice a day, once in the morning and once in the evening. Twice a day we have to speak about the Exodus. And if this wouldn't have been of such importance, then this wouldn't have been a constant reminder, a mitzvah that we have to do every day. And like we know, when there's something very, very urgent and very important, we give ourselves a lot of reminders. We put it into our calendar, we make an alarm, we make this beep and that beep and the cell phone ring and all kinds of things in order to not to forget this very, very important thing. So if Hashem put so many reminders, so many of our mitzvahs that we do all the holidays, Zeich L'Yetzias Mitzrayim, when we make Kiddush, Zeich L'Yetzias Mitzrayim, in our prayers it's constantly repeated again and again and again, because this is vital for us to realize ourselves as Jews in this world. We can only accomplish that. When we're slaves in Egypt, we can't do that. We have to be liberated. And this is a constant liberation. So we need to understand the content of that. Because again, of course, this becomes a slogan. Yes, people say that always, that there is a spiritual bondage and you have to free yourself and liberate yourself. But what does it really mean? What does it mean on a practical level to us? And another thing is we need to understand why, if the sages instituted this mitzvah, that they instituted together with the Kriya Shema. Why is this the end of this reciting of the Shema? We say, Vayomer, the mitzvah of the going out of Mitzrayim. Why shouldn't this be a separate mitzvah? It's a separate thing. It's two separate mitzvahs. The reciting of the Shema is one mitzvah, and the remembering Yetzias Mitzrayim. Why did they institute Zeichel Yetzias Mitzrayim right at the conclusion of the reciting of the Shema? So there must be an inner connection between them. To understand this, we need to look deeper into the whole concept of redemption and the whole concept of exile and redemption. In the sages, and even in the Pasuk itself, in the Chumash itself, we find that the redemption, the redemption of Egypt, and in general, all redemption from any exile, is compared to a birth. Like the baby being born. The Jewish people are born. The first mention of this that we find in regards to the Egyptian enslavement and to the redemption from Egypt is we find this in Chumash, in Parshas Veschanan, as it says, Oya nisa loikim lovela kachas loigoy mikerev goy. Has a God ever come to take out a nation from the bowels of a nation or from the innards of a nation? And the Yalkut Shemoyni, on the Chumash, in the Medrash, on Veschanan, says ki ibor hanishmat mimei imoy, like the idea of taking a nation mikerev goy, from inside, from the innards of another nation, means like a baby, like an unborn child, like a fetus that emerges and is born from the mother's womb. And this is also in the Mechilta and Parshas Bishalach, it makes that comparison, and Yalkut Tehillim, and in various different places we find that the interpretation of Migoy Mikerev Goy means like a birth, the birth of a baby. In regards to the up and coming redemption, the redemption of Mashiach, after our Gullus that we're in now, we also find mention of this in Yeshaya, where it says, Ki Bohu Bonim Ad Mishbar. The Pasuk says in the, remember which parak it is, well, the pasuk relates that the coming of, it says like this, Ki bo banim ad mishbar, the children have come to the birth stool, the koyach ein leleda, but they have no strength to be born. Which means the place where the woman would give birth was called the mashber, was the seat of the woman as she was giving birth. So the verse is describing that there is a desire to be born, The children want to come out of the constrictions. They want to come out and be born, but they can't. Because koyach ein leleida, they don't have the strength to break through the barriers and to be born. So we see clearly that the gullus, the exile, is compared to the fetus before it's born. Also, the actual, we know that when we speak of the coming of Mashiach and the intense time that precedes the coming of Mashiach, the events that happen in the world that lead up to it are called Chevelei Mashiach, the birth pangs or the labor pains of birth. As we say, Chevelei Mashiach, the birth pangs of redemption. And what are these chevalim? What are these pains? The labor pains. As it also says in Yeshaya, in the last parak in Yeshaya, speaking about the redemption, it says, Ki cholo gam yoldo tzion es banel, that Tzion has given birth. She has experienced labor and birth of her children. So we see clearly that the exile is called the exile is the embryonic state, and then there is the birth. It's when the fetus emerges and there is the being born. So we need to understand what is the connection. Why is it compared? Why do we use this as the symbol of exile and the symbol of redemption as the birth? Now, of course, just looking at it from a very simple perspective, we see the comparison and the connection, the equation of the gullus to a birth and the exile, of the redemption to the birth, is that the baby, it is within the mother, it is in a very constricted state. It's in a confined, it's in confinement, it's a prison. It's squished in a little space, and it can't move about. It's a real prisoner. It's stuck. When the baby is born, so then the person emerges out. So then he's free and he's liberated from this sort of dungeon that the baby has been kept during the 9 months of pregnancy. So it's not only that the baby can't, when they're still within the mother, the person, the human being, can't move around, but as we know, the baby is folded up. So even in a very tight package, is completely folded, as we're going to see soon from the Gemara, as a described pregnancy. The baby is stuck, folded in three folds. And the birth is when the baby comes out. So even just the simple stretching of expanding the limbs is incapable to the child while it's still in the embryonic state, in the pregnant state. So this is you can't imagine a worse imprisonment than that, where you have someone who's living in a tiny little cell where they can't even stretch, they can't even pick their heads up because they're so stuck, the ceiling is so low, and the confinement is so narrow that they have to sit folded up. That's the imprisonment of the child. And then there is the birth, the ultimate, incredible liberation of this child. So we would say that that's why we compare the exile to the pregnant state. Because during the exile, we are constricted, we are limited, we are confined. That's the whole idea of a gullus, it's imprisonment. We are locked up in an alien force, in that grip of a Gentile nation. They're holding the Jewish people locked and separated from our home, from where we belong. So the redemption is when we emerge, when we come out, when we're freed. So that would be the simple comparison. However, that doesn't justify the calling of the exile, to give it exactly this metaphor or this example, because there are other forms of constrictions, there are other forms of confinements that would do just right and would explain this form of confinement. When a person is stuck under a collapse, we've seen pictures this week of the horror, of the horrific scenes of so many thousands and thousands, Hashem Yerachim, to thousands of people that are crushed or held under huge slabs of concrete and of piles of debris, and they can't move a limb, they can't move, even wiggle their toes, and sometimes for days until they can be extracted and taken out from there. So that can be an example of the gullus. We are sitting and laying in a debris of unholiness that is gripping, that is holding us and paralyzing us. Why do we use dafka the mashal of the birth of a baby? And that is because when a person is in prison or a person is stuck under a collapse, then that A state of exile is not a beneficial state. It's a state of being stuck without any at least known reason. It's just being stuck. That's all that it is. However, when a baby is in this imprisoned state before it's born, that we understand is a prerequisite state. That's a development state. Over there is where the baby is shielded and protected from the outside. And over there it can develop until it's a full-fledged human being and all the organs are finished and completed. And then the child can emerge into the outside world. So even though it is an imprisonment, but on the other hand, it's the development. The child is growing, developing into a human being. So that is the reason why the Torah compares the galus to the fetus while it's still within the mother's womb, because the galus is also a time of growth. It's not that God has just locked us up in confinement. Because even the worst father in the world, someone who really is mean and cruel to his children, would not lock his child up for 2,000 years. If God has kept us in this exile for 2,000 years, it's because it's not just a punishment for our sins, because we should have learned the lesson already. It's because we are developing. The Jewish people are developing into the ultimate people we are going to be when Mashiach comes. So it takes that time for this child to be developed. However, it is in a constricted state. And then the exile is a time when the redemption is a time when we emerge out as a full-functioning being. Now, to take this a step deeper, the comparison of the Jewish people to the exile is a time of the pregnant state. If we look at the child, and it's more than just an imprisonment, more than just be locked up. The baby, when it is within the mother, on the one hand, it is a organism unto its own. It's an identity. He has his or her own identity as a human being. It's not the mother. The child is a separate entity than the mother. He's got all his limbs and all his organs. He's tied and connected to the mother with an umbilical cord. But it's still, the child is still a separate entity. However, that the child is not an identifiable being to the outside. He or she are not making an impact on their environment, on their surroundings. They're not affecting their surrounding. Meaning, even though they are, but they're not noticeable. They're not having an expression and a manifest existence outside. What we see is the mother. The child is included within the mother, is absorbed in the mother. We can tell on the mother that we can tell that there will be a baby in the latter months of pregnancy. But the child itself is not seen. He's a detail in the life of the mother. Mom exists. The child isn't here. Definitely isn't making any noise, having any impact on the outside. Once the child is born, so then, as soon as the child is born, you hear the child. The little one begins to draw attention to themselves. To the point that sometimes when you have this baby, and it's a 1 or 2 months after the baby is born, and you're being woken up once, twice, three times to nurse the baby or to give the baby a bottle or to change the diapers. At least the father thinks, if there's any way to fold the little guy back up and put him back in. Because when the child was there for 9 months, he didn't hear from him. When he comes out, he's making what we call an entire metzias, a somebody. Somebody to reckon with. And as the child advances and grows older, becomes a toddler, more of a something to reckon with. As especially when they're going to the stage of the terrible twos, and then as they grow, and especially when they become a teenager. So then they're a real entity of having a mind of their own and a mouth of their own, and very, very noticeable. So they go off and they get married, establish their own home. So then they're an existence outside of their parents. And they can move halfway across the globe to Australia and have be whoever they are as a separate entity. However, the child in the fetus state is absorbed and covered by the mother. Now, this is the state of the Jewish people when we were in exile. Because when the Jewish people, when they were in Egypt, they were an entity for themselves. They were a goy bekerev goy. They were a nation within another nation. They had an identity of a beings separated from from the Egyptians, where we see that, as the sages tell us, that they preserved their culture, in the sense that they didn't change their names, Shloshinu Hashamam, they didn't change their garment, their clothing, their way of dress, they didn't change their language. They even lived in their own community, and they lived in the land of Goshen. So they had their own existence. They weren't assimilated in Egypt. But on the other hand, the Jewish people, when they were in Egypt, couldn't exercise their Jewishness. They weren't able to affect with their unique talents, their unique contributions and abilities that the Jewish people need to contribute to the world was not projecting. They weren't influencing their environment in any way close than the way we should. We were stifled. As we think about it, they were the third generation, the generation of exile, to Avram and to Yitzchak, to the patriarchs and the matriarchs. So we think about the patriarchs and the matriarchs, the Avos and the Emos, what kind of impact, what kind of effect they had on the world and on all of humanity. When Avram Avinu and their philosophy, their ideology, their noble character, their kindness, their morality, their spirituality, everything about them was shining, impacted the world. The world has never been the same. Was changed forever. They turned the tide of humanity forever and ever. And they impacted the masses. Such an incredible influence that they had on the world. Three generations later, their offspring, their children, notwithstanding all of their godly potential and the power of their soul, the loftiness of their soul, their holiness, the elegance of the Jewish soul and its power, its goodness, its kindness, its holiness, it was suppressed. It was bottled up because they weren't able to have an effect on the people, on the world outside of them. They were stuck. Egypt was holding them, and instead of teaching, instead of it being an inspiration to the world, and anybody noticing them for who they are and what they are, they were encircled, enveloped by Egypt. And they were forced to do the work of Egypt, meaning to promote what Egypt stood for. Egypt, the most debased and immoral and corrupt society of the world, was using the Jewish talent and the Jewish capabilities and the Jewish workforce to build their pyramids, to build their land, to build their country. So we were swallowed in Egypt. As soon as the redemption came and we left Egypt, and we marched on, the Jew again grabbed the attention of the world. He so quickly he stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, received the Torah, and became the teachers and the counselors and the guidance of all of humanity forever. And then we went on to build a holy Mishkan, a temporary dwelling for God. And then ultimately we manifested the divine kingdom in the land of Israel and built a home for Hashem. What an incredible achievement, what an incredible accomplishment for where the Jewish people can be a light on to all the nations. Until ultimately when Mashiach comes, we will impact all of humanity. Where everybody will call the name of God. Where our Judaism is projected, our light, the message that we have to give the world reaches every human being in the four corners of the earth. Since we left Egypt, we were always in the headlines. We were always noticed. Because we emerged, we were born. We were born as a somebody in Egypt for about 200 years. We were swallowed up in Mitzrayim. Confined, constricted, and we didn't have our identity. We weren't projecting. Now we'll understand how this relates to us on a personal level. Each and every one of us, and our own personal coming out of Egypt. We are all given from above a neshama, a godly soul. A very special soul. Our neshama is not only holy, it's not only spiritual, but our neshama is divine. It's a little piece of God from above. And when the neshama was in its pristine state, in its original state, way up there in heaven, our neshama stood with utter purity. As we say in davening, Elokai neshama shenasata bi, God, the soul that you have given me. Tahoirehi, she's pure. What do we mean that the soul is pure? We're not talking about pure of sin. We're talking about pure of any sort of any desire, any want. The soul perceives the unity of God. The soul perceives the oneness of Hashem, the exclusivity of Hashem. That Hashem is the only reality. Hu levadehu v'ein zulasoi. That God is the only one and there's no one but Him. And that is crystal clear to the neshama. And that's why the soul stands with utter humility, as the Zohar says. Kol neshama v'neshama v'kayim b'diyukna. Kadisha kama malka kadisha. Every soul stood. Every neshama. Doesn't make a difference who it is. A person who is a great scholar or a great rabbi or a person who is a simple, a more simpler person, involved or a layman, a businessman, a person who is religious or non-religious. Doesn't matter the degree of observance, how the person materializes in this world. Every single Jewish soul, the Zohar says, once stood in the closest proximity to Hashem, stood bathing in divine light, where its only desire, it had one desire, if you can speak of a desire, because the truth, the soul is so immersed in Hashem that it hardly feels itself. But silently, there is a desire. There is a burning desire, one desire, that it wants to deepen, it wants to connect Hashem in a deeper way. It wants to experience a higher level of divine intimacy, of oneness with Hashem. No other desire but that. And from there the neshama descends from its pure state of tahiri, and it comes down to Ata Barasa, God, you created me. As the mystical meaning of that is, we're talking about the descent of the soul into the world. It's passing through four worlds, four stages of existence. First, its purest state, where it can hardly be identified outside of God. Tahira he, she's pure. And then Ata Barasa, you created the neshama into the world of creation. A world that is already a little bit separated from Hashem. Still a very holy world. A world inhabited only by souls. But nevertheless, already some kind of a disconnect. And then it gets diminished, its consciousness gets diminished. Ata Yitzarta, you formed it. Hashem thickens the soul, gives it more of a separate consciousness. It enters into the world of angels, which is called Olam HaYetzirah, where its godly consciousness is greatly diminished in comparison to what it had before, but it's still in a very, very holy state. And then finally, Ata Nefachta, Hashem brings the neshama down in the greatest, most drastic descent. He plants the neshama into a physical body, an encasement of flesh and blood. When the neshama comes into the body covers, obscures the soul. Suddenly the neshama finds itself surrounded, not only by a body, but with an earthy animal consciousness, referred to as nefesh ha-bahamas, the animal soul, sometimes referred to as the ego. A being that thrives, that lives for earthy cravings. Its entire entity, its entire being is looking, seeking for physical fulfillment, for material gratification and pleasure. It doesn't know of heaven, it doesn't know of anything godly, it only knows of the material, it only knows of earth, it only knows of the immediate pleasures that this world has to offer. So there is so many distracting thoughts, so many concealments, so many blockages. And gone is the crystal clear vision that the neshama had when it was in heaven. Instead of seeing God, it sees a world. It sees heaven and earth. And it sees all the stuff that this world consists of, including the unholiness in this world. And that's where neshama finds itself. It's buried under this heap, as we might say, of debris. It's covered up by all this materialism. And here is where the neshama needs to, and God put the neshama into this state. Why does Hashem darken the soul? Why did He bring it down into the physical earth? Because over here is where the neshama gets its ultimate opportunity. Over here is where it connects. She can connect to God in her deepest way, higher than the soul was ever capable when the soul was in heaven. Because over here is where God says to neshama, "I want you to seek me out. I want you to look for me." See, in heaven, you were just a beneficiary of my light. You were just a recipient. You weren't contributing anything. It wasn't of your work. I was all a gift. Everything I was showering upon you was a gift. It wasn't you. You didn't do anything. And then the soul really is uncomfortable by just being a recipient, just being a makabel. So for that reason, God puts it into the nesham down here so that the soul has to seek a relationship with God. It has to rediscover truth. First it has to discover God, and then it has to figure out how to connect to God, and then deeper, and then more than that, take the very body, take the very earthy element that surrounds it, and elevate that too into the relationship. Bring the body along and connect the environment to Hashem. To the ultimate accomplishment that the neshama does, that the neshama can give something to God. When the neshama is in heaven, it can't accomplish something on its own, it's just receiving, it also can't give anything to Hashem. When the neshama is down here on earth, it can finally do something for her maker. She can give pleasure to Hashem. Because when the neshama does what it needs to do and learns Torah and does mitzvahs, she is creating a home for Hashem in this world, which is Hashem's desire. So what is what Hashem gives God pleasure. And this is the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate pleasure and nachas that our soul has, that we can give something to God. Also, in this world is the only place where Torah and mitzvahs are available. And the uniqueness of Torah and mitzvahs in our relationship with God is that the neshama, when the soul is in heaven, is a recipient of the divine light. It experiences a manifestation, a ray of Hashem's light, but not God Himself. Hashem is utterly unknowable. There's only one place that Hashem makes Himself known. Hashem garbed Himself in the Torah and in the mitzvahs. And the Torah and mitzvahs are only available down here in the physical realm. So the soul travels millions and trillions of miles through millions and millions of levels. We mean spiritual miles. It comes down, descends all the way from that very, very spiritual state. It's all worth it. Because only down here below can the neshama have an encounter with God's very self that transcends all worlds, even the light that is radiating in the higher realms, in the upper worlds. But for this, the neshama knows this incredible opportunity because it's given a very short time down here. One opportunity to accomplish this. 70, 80, 90, 100 years, whatever the lifespan on earth is. So when the soul comes down, it's highly charged. She's fully motivated. All she wants to do is live a life pursuing her relationship with God, increasing her connection, deepening her bond with Hashem, and fulfilling the desire that God has in making this world into a holy place. But the soul meets up with obstacles. Obstacles and obstacles. They keep on getting in the way. Because the physical demands and the earthy drives are so powerful and so strong. And it takes an enormous amount of strength. It's excruciatingly difficult for the person to dig out their neshama and to keep their soul consciousness alive. Because slowly but surely, sadly, for most people, physical consciousness creeps up and keeps on expanding. Because if you don't exercise your soul daily, if you don't expand your spiritual consciousness, if you don't meditate on the spiritual and that which is beyond, and fill your mind with holy awareness, and then translate that into the emotions, to fire up our emotions, to get a fiery passion and a fiery yearning and longing to cleave and to bond with Hashem, and then translate that into positive behavior. If we don't do that, and instead of that, we allow the physical consciousness to expand, we exercise our physical muscles and the muscles of our animal and egotistical desires by giving into every craving, by giving into all of its desires, by living a life devoid of spirituality and just doing what our body demands, slowly our body and our animal consciousness gets thicker and thicker and thicker. And the person can't see beyond the here and the now. They get so caught up in greed. They get so caught up in making a lot of money. Get so caught up in all kinds of other physical pleasures and derives. And the soul, what happens to a soul? A soul is indestructible. A soul can't, you can't destroy an neshama. You can't extinguish your soul. What happens to the soul is when the soul can't express itself, it shrivels up. It shrivels up from expressing itself externally, from coming out, from emerging, from manifesting itself. It returns into a more subconscious state or a superconscious state. It goes into the recesses of a heart. And so there's always a little spark of it. In a Jew, there's always a spark. And that spark is the spark of faith. Our emunah, it says when the Jews were in Egypt, they had vayamin on, the people had faith. Faith we always have. The faith is always there. But that's just a faint echo of our soul. Just a distant echo. What pervades the space of the human being, sadly, as long as the person is not paying attention to his soul, is physical urges and physical desires and his physical passions. And that's what he's driven. His earthy drives drive him, he or she, in their life. And the neshama is just a faint whimper, a faint little, can hardly be heard. So Yitzias Mitzrayim, coming out of Egypt, means, just like when the Jews were in Egypt, as mentioned before, they didn't express their Jewishness, their Jewish ideology, their philosophy, their feelings, their emotions, their knowledge, their wisdom, and their refined behavior was not shown, wasn't expressed outside. The same is also in neshama, when the neshama isn't active, because the soul is repressed or confined to the inner sanctuary, into the very innermost of our neshama. And we feel it only once a year on Yom Kippur, or on these very lofty times. But in our general day-to-day life, our neshama is not coming out.
That is called exile. That's called Egyptian bondage. The body dominates. Pharaoh dominates. The soul is constricted. The soul isn't emerging. So that's where we have the charge from Hashem, where Hashem says, I will help you out of Egypt. Let me help you out of this situation. We see the Jews in Egypt fell into the worst of the worst. They were both physically so crushed, so abused, so broken. And spiritually they were in the lowest, in the 49 gates of impurity. We can't go lower than that. And from the depth of depravity, from that lowest state, from this very, very, very broken state, so quickly in the blink of an eye, Hashem took them out. And 49 days later, they stood and they spoke face to face with God. And this teaches us that we ought not to fall into despair. Because Hashem, we have the ability, each and every one of us, to get out of this Egypt. To break out of the constrictions and the limitations of that the physical, that the body and the animal soul imposes upon us. We have the ability to expand our godly consciousness. To expand our soul, to take it out from being just a tiny little point in the tip of our consciousness. But that it should pervade and fill our entire space. Till it drives us in our behavior. But how do we do that? How do we actually leave Egypt? So it's a process. It's a step-by-step process. The first process of getting out of Egypt. See, the easiest part of ourselves that we're able to pull out of the muck, that we're able to schlep out of this gook that we're in, the easiest part is our mind. Because it's very hard to change ourselves emotionally. When a person feels earthy cravings, And materialistic desires, to change your emotions with a snap of the finger and say, from now on I will aspire to spirituality and holiness. You can't do that. For it to be authentic and real, true, you can have imaginations and fantasies. But for it to be real and true, that you don't crash a week later and fall back into even worse than what it was before, like we see sometimes people that make a extreme attempt to go spiritual very quickly and they don't do it step by step, end up sadly and many times spiraling backwards and falling down into even in a worse state that they were before. So it's very, we have to do this methodically in a very careful way. But the easiest part of us to change, to introduce godliness in, is in our mind. We're able to get at least our head out of the mud, out of the garbage. We're able to pick our heads up. And that means by focusing our mind on holiness and spirit. The mind is in our command, is in our control. We can decide what we're going to think out, what we're going to think about. So by a person focusing his mind on spiritual matters, when we take some time to meditate on Hashem, on God's light, on Hashem, that Hashem is the creator of the world. And primarily this is what davening is about. Davening is a time that we're supposed to enable our neshama to creep out of its hole and to make itself to expand into our consciousness. The whole davening is set up to be that way. It's something that we are supposed to do in 30 minutes, 35 minutes, 40 minutes, quickly just mumble the words and run out of shul. The real inyan of davening, and we should try this at least once a week, at least Shabbos, and time to time, to take the davening seriously, where we allow the words that we're saying to seep in, to hear what we're saying. And the way davening is orchestrated is it's meant to bring us to godly consciousness in our mind. So instead of when we wake up in the morning, we see the physical world, we see the heavens and the earth and the Gashmias as such a reality, we begin to redefine the world by thinking about Hallelujah Hashem and Hashemayim. Praise God from heaven, praise God from earth, praise God from the mountains, from the trees. The trees should sing. All the world should sing to God. Baruch Shama V'hoya Olam. Blessed is the one who spoke and the world is created. V'ato Mechayes Kulam. You give life to everything. Of course, a person needs to study a little bit the meaning of davening. And it helps a lot if we know not only the physical interpretation of the words, I mean the literal interpretation, but if we can know a little bit the mystical meaning as it's expressed in Hasidic writings. So this helps so much when we fill our minds with some of that knowledge. And then we look into the davening. And we're able to see how the davening takes us through a journey. So as we meditate, we focus our mind on Hashem, till the crux, till we reach the highest point of davening. Which is the deepest and highest point, the highest point of davening, is when we get to Shema Yisrael. After Baruch Hu, after we meet the midsection of davening, we begin to speak about God's manifesting Himself. Up to then we're speaking about Hashem in this world. All the halalukas, all the parts that are called the verses of song, deal with the divine manifestation in the physical realm. But then when we speak about, we get into the second called Birchas Kriya Shema, the Brachas of the Shema, there we're focusing on the angels of heaven, how they're serving Hashem, and how they are ablaze with fiery passion and love, and how they're serving God with awe and fear, and they're trembling in awe in front of Him with hope. So this is, takes us higher and higher in our comprehension, our understanding of the divine reality, until we reach Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. It's that statement is the pinnacle of davening. In our mind, we are filled with the knowledge, with a firm and strong recognition, Hashem Echad, that Hashem is the only reality, and that God is, now it doesn't mean that there is no world, it means that God is the world. Like Avraham Avinu said, Keil Olam, not Keil Ha'olam, God is the God of the world. Keil Olam, Vayikra Sham B'Shem Hashem Keil Olam. Avram called that God is the world, meaning, as the Shulchan Aruch says, what is the meaning of Hashem Echad? Hashem Echad, the word Echad, is comprised of three letters, Aleph, Ches, and Dalet. Aleph means that Hashem, Yechid Hashem Olam, God who is a singular force in creation. Ches is referring to the seven heavens and the earth. Dalet is the four directions, which means that God is the power, He is the force, He is the animator. He is the one who brings all these eight dimensions of the seven heavens and earth, and the four directions, which means, in general, means all of space. Everything is created continuously by God, and therefore He is their reality. He is their existence. When a person really can see that and see that in the vision of his mind, Hashem Echad, what is the next thing that happens? What does that lead us into? The emotions explode. Because the soul, when it experiences the unity and that there's nothing other than Hashem, so what happens? All of our passions and all of our drives that have gotten so squandered, that have gotten so messed and so corrupted with earthy desires, there's nothing else to love, there's nothing else to desire, there's nothing else to crave to but Hashem. So we extract all of our desire from everything else, and it gets directed only to Hashem. And that is why right after Shema Yisrael we continue, V'ahavtas Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavcha, love God with all your heart, meaning that Hashem and your fire and your thirst and your longing for Hashem fills all of the heart to the point where there is no room for any other emotion but for the emotion of love of Hashem. U'b'chol nashecha, it spills over. It spills out of the heart and consumes the entire soul. Which means that not only is the heart loving, but every limb of the body is loving. It's like a person that is in love. The fire is not only in the heart. The fire is in all their limbs and in all their organs. They're excited. Their behavior, meaning every aspect, the excitement is pouring into their actions. Because when you're doing something with love for someone else, with real love, then you're doing it with excitement, that the behavior is alive, the action is alive, with energy, it's saturated with energy. So it would mean that the love of the neshama, b'chol ma'otcha, would go through various stages of love, and then that spills over into our behavior. That the day, what kind of day is it going to be if a person takes this seriously and does a thorough meditation and recognizes the unity of Hashem and then experiences the godly emotions, which is the neshama emerging from its concealed, hidden state to express her emotions and her desires. And then we live our actual life in accordance to what our soul desires, meaning the day is directed towards serving Hashem in all of our deeds through Torah and mitzvahs, the little bit extra and the time, and then of course we have to take care of our deeds, of our needs, that whatever we need to do by going out and earning a living and so forth. But they're all done out of a sense of higher consciousness. They're all done with a sense that there's something godly about what I'm doing. There's something more than just fulfilling gathering wealth. Something deeper than that. And a person is motivated by that. That is expressed in the second part of the Shema. V'hoyim Shemoya Tishmu, you will listen to all my mitzvahs. That state is Yetzias Mitzrayim. Now you have gone out of Egypt. Because the soul came out of its tiny little hole that it's been in, and it has now expanded into the human being. So it broke out. Now the neshama that has been confined and constricted has emerged full-fledged. That is why at that point, you've gone out of Egypt. That's why that's the moment when you have to say, Hashem, thank you for helping me out of Egypt, because Hashem assists us in doing this. Ani Hashem Elokechem asher etzeisi eschem eretz Mitzrayim. I have taken you out of Egypt. Right now, this person as an individual has emerged from his Egyptian enslavement. Because instead of being enslaved to our body and being enslaved to all of our earthly urges, which are false and temporary, we are now living a life directed and expressive of our most inner, deepest, truest self, which is our godly self and our neshama. The problem The thing is that even after a person has achieved this level of Yetzias Mitzrayim, I've gone out of Egypt, there is even a higher and a deeper element to all of this, which is because what we're saying now is more or less, as long as a person is not living a life fully conforming to what the Torah expects of us, what the Shulchan Aruch expects of us, what our neshama wants to do, so then you can say we're in Egypt, we're enslaved to the material environment, to the earthy environment. But what happens when a person has already managed to dedicate and devote themselves to living a life, a higher life, a spiritual life, dedicated towards studying Torah and doing mitzvahs, so the person can be satisfied and say, you know what, I've gone out of my Egypt, I'm not in Egypt anymore, because my life is a holy life, it's a godly life. However, on a much deeper level, really, the person can be living a life, having a complete observance, but still be very, very stuck in Egypt. And that is why the challenge and the command of God, go out of Egypt, is never ending. No matter where you are, you're challenged again, go out of Egypt. You still have to go out. There's another Egypt, the Egypt of yesterday, you've gone out, but you're still in the Egypt of today. There is somewhere deeper and farther that you need to go. But what is the meaning of that? So the Gemara tells us, we'll understand this by understanding a little better the status, the state of when the fetus is within the mother's womb. So the Gemara says in Masechtas Nida, Daf Lamed Amid Beis, says like this, Darash Reb Simloi, Reb Simloi Darash, Reb Simloi expounded, he said, Lamahav La Doime B'Meimai, what is a baby, what is a fetus compared to when it is in the mother's womb? Lepinkas, to a book, Shemekupol Umunach, Umunach, like a book that is folded. Yadav Oshtei Tzedav, its hands are held next to its two, by the temples of its head. Shtei Atzil of its two armpits, Albeiz Arkavoisava, by its ankles. And the head of the fetus is in between its legs. Upifsasim, its mouth is closed. And Uvetaburoi Pasuach, but its stomach or its navel is open. And it's nourished, it eats from what its mother eats. And it drinks from what its mother drinks. And then, I'm skipping a little bit, but v'kivin sheyotza la'avara olam, as soon as the baby comes out and emerges to the outside, out of the mother, out of the womb, niftach asasum v'nistam apesuach, that which was open, which was the stomach, is closed immediately, and that which was closed, which are the mouth and the breathing inlets of the nostrils and the mouth, open up, and air and oxygen can be, and the child begins to breathe. That's the sign of birth. What is open closes, and what is closed opens. So this is the state of the fetus. It's in a folded state. Now, if we're thinking a little bit about this, about the baby in the fetus in this state, what are we really recognizing? That the higher functions of the human being aren't operative. They're there. See, the baby's a full-fledged human being. It doesn't say that it doesn't have a head. The baby has a head. And it has the whole oxygen or the breathing organs, the lungs, are there. The baby has the fetus has eyes and ears, but all these things are not in an operational state. That's why the baby is folded up, because to indicate that there's no usage for the head, because the head is stuck between the knees, meaning the mind of the baby isn't, of the fetus isn't working. The vision, the hearing, sight and hearing are shut down. There's a question of what babies do hear when they're in the mother's womb. There's been some scientific evidence that there is some kind of a hearing, but it's very, very minimal when the baby is when the child is still in this in the embryonic state, and again the breathing isn't, the child isn't breathing on its own. The only functional part of the body of the fetus is its stomach, its digestion. The baby is digesting, it's eating, but even that, it's not eating in the normal way, where we eat food through our mouth. But the baby is eating, it's digesting directly through the mother. The mother's like a feeding tube the baby is being fed directly into the stomach. So we see that what? That the higher faculties of a human being aren't operating in the fetus state. Only the more external element. The baby is growing, which means the body is developing. But the inner experience of what a human being is not working. As it says, see, look at a human being, we see that a person is, even though it's one organism, but he's divided, he's compartmentalized into three compartments. The upper compartment is the head. The head is the seat of the brain, which is the seat of the intelligence and the mind, and all the higher faculties of the person, seeing and hearing and vision and communication, the mouth and so forth. Then there is the upper torso, is the second section of the person, is where you have the higher organs of both the heart and the lungs, which is where the breathing takes place. And then we move to the lower part, the lower third of the person, which are mainly the legs of the person, which are mainly just a more physical part of the human being, just action, just doing. The mobility to take the person around from place to place. Their physical presence is determined by the feet. That's it. Now, interesting that the digestive element, according to the Kabbalists, are more connected to the lowest part of the human being. That's why we see there's a diaphragm that separates between the upper, higher organs of the human and the digestive tract. The digestive is the more physical element of the person. This is a human being. Now, a baby, the fetus, in the fetus state, is in a real dysfunctional state. I mean, as a fetus, it's in a healthy state. But as a human being, someone whose mind doesn't work, doesn't see anything, doesn't hear anything, isn't breathing. If we were to find an equivalent in a person that has been born of such life, that would be sadly the most pitiful state of a human being to be in. This would be more of a person that has gone through some kind of accident or some kind of trauma or some effect that has completely paralyzed them or harmed them or injured them to the effect that they're in a vegetative state. Their mind isn't working, or at least what we can see, the mind isn't working. They're not seeing, they're not hearing. They're just being fed with a tube. Now, even in the interesting, even when a person is being fed with a tube, so they're getting the nourishment they're getting, but the pleasure of eating isn't there. What's the pleasure? The pleasure is felt in the mouth. It's only the palate. Your stomach doesn't, when you're eating, when the food is in your stomach, it gives no pleasure. Over there, quite on the contrary, over there you don't want that, you shouldn't feel it. You don't want to know of the food that's in your stomach. If anything, it's when it's in your palate, that's when the food is singing. That's when you get to taste its taste. The palate, the nerves, the nerve endings that are in the palate have the ability to pick up the taste of the food. Which means the more, we might say, metaphysical part of the food, which is the taste, which isn't physical, that takes place in the mouth, because that takes place in the higher part of the human being. The stomach digests the food. A person who is in the fetus is in a state where anything but the most physical element of it isn't operating. Just physical growth. That's the only thing that's happening. Now our soul, just like it is in the physical body of the human being, of development of the child, the same is also spiritually with an ishama, with a soul. Our souls also contain three parts. It's structured just like a physical. Just like the body, the soul is also structured with three compartments. The higher part of the neshama is the brain, our mind, our intelligence. The ability to perceive, to comprehend, to experience God in the mind. In the head of the neshama, in the higher part of the neshama also are the higher features of the soul. The power of vision, the power to see, the power to hear. When we are not in exile, when the Jewish people are in a born state, in a developed state, then our higher faculties of our head are operating. Which means when the Jews lived in Eretz Yisrael, their ability to conceive, to comprehend, to experience the divine in their mind was enormous, was unbelievable. And then, and their ability was not only to conceive intellectually, they were able to see godliness. 3 times a year we were commanded, Yeroh kol zuchurcha, we were commanded to come to the Beis HaMikdash, to see God, to literally behold Him, see Him. When a Jew walked into the temple, he saw with his physical eyes, because you saw the miracles. So you saw the divine presence. We also know there were great tzaddikim who were able to see godliness. Not only in the mind of understanding, but have Hashem so real as if they see it. It's told about the great and holy tzaddik Reb Zusha of Anapoli. His yartzeit was just 2 days ago on Beis Shvat. That one time he walked out of his house and he looked up to the heaven and he saw the stars. He just looked, took one look, it was at night, it was a clear night, and he looked up to the stars, and it had such an impact on him, such an effect on him, that he got so terrified, he was taken by such awe and fear of Hashem that he began hemorrhaging, and for an entire week he was sick and hemorrhaging because of his fear of Hashem. Now what happened? He went and he looked at the stars. But for tzaddikim, they can look, they can see past the world, they can see past the physical veils, and they can see how God is the life force. When he looked and he saw the greatness of as it's called, Tzavah Shamayim, the hosts of heaven, this had such powerful impact on him because he saw. That's the vision of our soul, the hearing of our soul. And then, of course, the emotions of the soul are represented in the heart, the second section, the midsection of the person. All that, when we are in the time of exile, in the time of the fetus state, all that is not operating. Which means that for most of us, our conception, our understanding, we don't really know much. We don't understand much. Our ability to see, to hear godliness, that too is shut down. Generally, in the time of exile, that's the state that we're in. And we don't see, we don't hear. We don't have our emotional connection with God. The spirituality of Judaism, the experience, isn't there. What then is operating? What always operates? What is always working? The digestion is always taking place. Which means we have to develop. God can't forsake us and leave us unnourished. So we're constantly being nourished. What nourishment do we have? Torah and mitzvahs is called the food for the neshama. When we study Torah and we do a mitzvah, that is called eating. Our neshama is eating godly nutrition. We are being nurtured. We are being developed. So one thing we can do, even when we're not in the spiritual state, and this is what has been left for us, even in the state of ghosts, is we can physically do a mitzvah. We can blow the shofar. We can put on tefillin every day, light Shabbos candles, study Torah. We can do the acts of the mitzvah. And by doing the acts of the mitzvah, even if we're not feeling anything, even if we don't have any godly experience while we're doing it, it's still godly and it's still holy and it's still nurturing our soul and it's developing us spiritually. But it's like the fetus that is being fed and he's being fed straight to the stomach. Meaning, all the upper functions of our soul aren't operating. The only thing is, we're being nurtured, we're being developed as Jews, we're increasing our structure, our skeletal structure is developing, but there's no light. There isn't the entire inner experience of being a Jew, the intimacy, the closeness, the fire, the warmth, the emotional bonding with God isn't there, the understanding isn't there, the vision isn't there, the excitement isn't there. When a person is doing a mitzvah, what kind of excitement, what kind of taste, what kind of enjoyment there should be. But it's not there. Because all we do is we do things robotically. So you can be very observant and do everything. But as long as we're in exile, the higher faculties aren't working. And the Torah and mitzvahs are tasteless. It's like a baby being fed in the tube. Where the Torah and mitzvahs are tasteless, meaning the Torah really, the divine wisdom, is supposed to release such a sensation. Even when a person is learning what we might call dry halacha, or a person is learning some other element of the Torah which seems to be so earthy and so physical, when tzaddikim studied this, when great people studied, when Jews in the time of the Beis Hamikdash studied this, when King David studied it, what did David HaMelech say about the Torah? Zemira yisayelucha kecha. Your Torah was a song to me. Because every word of Torah, he can see the divine light that was shining brilliantly from it. And he was filled with godly sensation. So it's like the palate tasting the food. When he did a mitzvah, he was filled with the delight and the pleasure of it. Like we know that Reb Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev, when he went to shake his lulav one time, they saw him in the morning. He waited the whole night to shake his lulav. He couldn't sleep the night before. And the next day he came out and his hands were dripping with blood. And they realized what happened was that with his haste and with his excitement to shake the lulav, he ran and the esrog was hidden behind a... a glass in a cabinet, and he was so excited that he went right through the glass, and he didn't even know that he cut his hand. He wasn't even aware of it because of his excitement and his love and his passion to do a mitzvah. And that's the way we are really supposed to be every time we do a mitzvah. How is it possible not to be this way? When you're doing a mitzvah, your neshama, you're cleaving, you're connecting to that which all the angels in the heaven would wish forever and ever that they would have even one time to do a mitzvah. And we can do mitzvahs constantly. It's a connection to God that is unbelievable in the tiniest mitzvah that we do. So really we should be full of sensation, full of pleasure, full of delight. The problem is, the food is going directly through a feeding tube. The food is not coming through our palate. That's the state of exile. What we need to do as Jews is two things. First of all, even though there's only a limited of how much we can get ourselves out from this state, how much we can do on our own, because as long as we're in exile, our spiritual capacity is limited And we don't have, besides big tzaddikim, but for most, we don't, there's a limit on how, I mean, not limit, we can grow and grow and grow, but the ultimate experience of divinity and godliness, where our higher elements are working and operating, is there's only a degree that we can accomplish this. But as an individual, when we try, we work on increasing our spiritual experience, meaning to have ourselves be born, come out of the fetus state, and be born to feel a little bit. We're all capable of feeling something, studying a little more, understanding a little better the meaning of a mitzvah. By our own little birth, when we do a little process of birthing, when we are born, we create this energy to bring the birth of the Jewish people as a whole. That's number one. And number two, which is the more important one, and that is that we are told that we are supposed to wait for Mashiach. We're supposed to yearn for him. We're supposed to cry and constantly and wait for Mashiach to come. And sometimes we feel and people see that people only wait for Mashiach when they're in trouble, when they have problems, when they have difficulties, when parnas isn't good, and they have other chas v'shalom illness and other things. So you wait for Mashiach. When things are going good, not. Especially when things are going good, not only physically, spiritually. When a person has a good life, and spiritually he's doing well, and he has a shir, and he goes to Daf Hayomi, and he learns, and he says, why do I need Mashiach? What's wrong with life? What's wrong with life over here in Los Angeles or in New York, and I can go to yeshiva and study and learn? What's missing in my life? Can you imagine what's missing to an embryo, to a baby that has... Do you imagine the life of a person who's living like a vegetable, that has never opened his mind, has never experienced any thinking, or has never seen or seen anything, or tasted food? How pathetic a life like that is. It's just that the embryo, being that he has never experienced anything else, thinks that that's all there is to life, is to being fed through the stomach. Jews, when we are in exile, when we feel that, being that this is our experience of Judaism that we have today, which is so limited, so minuscule, and compared to what we ought to be feeling, so we don't know what it is. So, but when we are told that the real experience of being a Jew is so extraordinary, it's so powerful, it's so strong, it's so beyond anything imaginable. So then we can yearn, then we can cry out, we can say to Hashem, it's not fear that we have never been given a chance to experience the truth of our relationship with you. To experience really what Shabbos, the delight, the pleasure of Shabbos, the pleasure of Torah, the pleasure of a mitzvah. And we cry out to Hashem, Hashem is going to hear our cry. It says by Yetzias Mitzrayim that Hashem waited for their cry. So we don't chas v'shalom, God doesn't have to hear our cry from physical pain. We can cry out from our emotional and spiritual pain. We cry out and we say, Hashem, we want to experience you. We want to feel you. We want to be connected to you. We want to finally emerge from the 2,000 years. I mean, it's long overdue. The due date has passed many times over. And it's time for the birth to take place. And the Jewish people should emerge from this exile. And we should march with Mashiach Tzidkenu and finally experience Judaism as we ought to experience. A full-fledged, a complete and comprehensive experience that will give us joy and happiness and give Hashem happiness forever and ever.